We are going to be continuing our series in the Gospel according to Luke. We are in chapter 15 now. And we're in a passage that many would see as very familiar. However, I was interested to read in a book written in the 1950s by a college professor, Jacques Barzun, who complained that people in his classes no longer could recognize that if you said somebody was a good Samaritan, that was actually a story from the Bible. So this, probably the most famous parable from the Bible, the Good Samaritan, I won't presume necessarily that you know this story either, as long as you don't presume that you know it as well. Because if it is familiar to us, many of us have rehearsed the story, and we know the story, that it doesn't seem fresh to us. But I would invite you to look at this parable fresh. We're going to be in this parable for the next 2 weeks. There's too much here to do in 1 week. And in fact, in the very beginning it says a man had two sons. And that's how we're going to divide it up. We're first going to look at the younger son, and then next week we're going to look at the elder son, and try to gain something new from this parable that perhaps everybody may know, and some people may not even know at all, or that it came from the Bible. So we're going to look here in Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that this is your word, and therefore you know the meaning. You intended a meaning, and the Holy Spirit inspired that to be recorded and is the one who can also illuminate it to us gathered this morning. And so we pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to understand things that we may think we already understand, or to hear anew things that we have not caught before. And Lord, we pray that you would do this for the sake of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are in chapter 15, starting at verse 11. Remember, the audience for this are the Pharisees, who are grumbling about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Hear now the word of the Lord. Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. This parable comes in a series of parables of lost things. You remember the lost sheep, the lost coin. And now we have the parable of the lost sons. Here first we deal with the lost younger son. Remember, the context again is that the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so we have to ask the question, how do we react to the lost? How do we react when we see Jesus hanging out with, spending time with sinners? A reminder that we said that Jesus was associating with sinners, but he wasn't sinning with sinners. But he was spending his time receiving hospitality from them. And so this morning, we only read half of the parable. It continues until verse 32. I might even note that we didn't even read the main point of the parable. You're going to have to wait until next week to get the main point of the parable, because the main point is actually how the elder brother responds to this. But we have to know what is happening here with the younger son before we can understand the reaction of the elder brother. We must understand that before we get to that passage next week. I could do them both this morning, but that'd take over an hour. I'm not going to test your patience this morning. A man had two sons. Let's walk through this parable together, shall we? Verse 12, it says, "The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me a share of the portion of the land that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." I think everybody here understands how an inheritance works. When do you get an inheritance? Usually when somebody dies. But this father is alive and well. We see later in the story he's able to run. This father is not in ill health. And so he is asking this before his father has passed. There's a commentator named Kenneth Bailey who lives in the Middle East, has done a lot of his teaching and writing there. And he says he likes to have whenever he travels to a new country in the Middle East, he likes to ask the question to people that are there, whether it's Egypt or Syria or in Israel or Palestine. He will ask them, how would you react if you heard a story that involved a son asking his well father for the inheritance? And everybody answers the same way: outrage. It's an insult. It's an insult to the community. It's an insult to the father. Because that action is literally saying this: Father, you're better off dead to me. But because you won't die quick enough and give me the property, can you give it to me just now? I want it now. I don't want nothing to do with you. I just want your stuff. I don't know if there's anything crueler that you can say to a father than what this younger son has said to his father. You're better off dead. I want your stuff, not you. That makes the second part of the verse even more shocking, and that is that the father gave him his part of the inheritance. The father has every right to say no. The father has every right, perhaps, to disown and disinherit him. But the father does it. Now, something else to note here for next week is the silence of the elder brother in all of this. He divides it between the two of them, and the elder brother should protest at this point, but he doesn't. But the property is divided between the two of them. The father gives him his portion because, in a sense, the younger son is already gone in his mind, in his heart. He is out of there. The relationship is in ruins. There's no use for the father keeping him near. And quickly, we see what happens in verse 13, right? Not many days later, it's probably after he finds a seller for the land, which may have been hard. If this was known in the community that he did this, he probably had to sell it at a discount because nobody wants to buy land that has been gotten this way. So not many days later, the son gathered all that he had and took a journey to a far country and squandered his property in reckless living. It's interesting. We're not given all of the sordid details. If this was a movie, this would be the bulk of the movie, right? Oh, what was this reckless living? We're not given details. Just that word is used there, reckless. Or perhaps an older word that you may have heard before, prodigal. Prodigal is the name of this story, the prodigal son, but many of us use that term to say somebody that's wandered off or gone off on their own, right? If they're a prodigal son, they've wandered off. Well, prodigal actually means reckless, to spend money or resources freely, recklessly, wastefully, extravagant is the definition of that word. That's why this is given to this title. It's about the son who most identify as living recklessly, extravagant, wastefully. What on? We don't know. Was it on drink? Was it on women, as the elder brother will start to speculate in the second half of the story? Was it on gambling, clothes, hotel? We're not told. Just that he was reckless, that he was extravagant, that he was prodigal in his spending. Nothing to stop him from indulging his desires until verse 14, And when he'd spent everything, he runs out of money. And then there's a severe famine that arises in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. It was a lot of fun until he ran out of money. Until it almost seems like for the first time he began to be in need. In his father's house, he had never felt need before. And the beginning of his journey here, living off of his father's resources, he had not felt need before this state. This is a very modern state to be in, not feeling need, right? How many of us here have felt hunger for hours on end? Not in a place that has drive-through restaurants or convenience stores or microwaves, right? The minute you feel hunger, you can indulge that hunger whenever. You don't have a time where you feel in need. But desperation comes the minute that he's in need, when a famine rises, and he hires himself to a pig farmer. Now, for a Jew, this was the lowest of the low. Pigs were considered dirty, unclean. You did not want to be associated in any way with pigs. I think of my childhood and being raised with in a house that had pigs up until the time I was 3 years old and let the pigs out of the sty. That has changed. I think one of the great benefits of the new covenant is the fact that we can eat bacon and sausage now. But in that day, it was you couldn't think of a dirtier profession. That was the lowest of the low at that moment. It was low pay. It was dirty. It was ritually unclean. He knows he hit bottom in verse 16, doesn't he? And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, it's interesting, in looking at this, you might think pig slop, that doesn't sound very appetizing, except for the fact that the word pods there actually could be something that's like a sweet pods. Think of it as a pocket full of peanuts that you might snack on throughout the day, right? This was something that people might have eaten for a snack throughout the day for their hunger. And he's feeding it to the pigs, but he's not allowed to have anything. And so he's sitting there envying the pigs their dinner. And that's when you know you're in a bad place. When you envy the pigs their dinner. He had been at the top. He had had all of these resources. And now, after spending it lavishly, he's at the bottom of poverty. Where is he going to go? What can he do at that moment? In verse 17, it says, "But when he came to himself," interesting phrase, meaning when he came to his senses, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger.'" When he comes to his senses, he realizes everything that he had in his father's house. Though from the way that he had treated his father, his relationship as son was nullified. He was no longer an heir. He had his part of the inheritance. He's entitled to nothing from his father. And that's the realization. When he realizes he can claim nothing, he is entitled to nothing, he would still rather be in his father's house, even if not as a son, as a hired servant. It's as if the first time Psalm 84, verse 10 became true for him. Perhaps you've heard that verse before. "For a day in your courts is a better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a servant in the house of God than a person of notoriety and fame and privilege in the dwelling of wicked people in the world." That is now how this son feels. At one time he strutted around entitled, deserving, ungrateful, and now if he could just be a servant, that's what he says. He starts rehearsing the speech, right? Anybody ever done that before? You're going to have to say something that you don't really want to say. You have to confess that you were wrong. Your wife told you to do something, you didn't do it. Now you have to go to her and say, "Honey, you were right. Let me rehearse this so I say it right." He has to rehearse this. He has to say, "Okay, I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And you have to think of him in a far off country. He's rehearsing this all the way. Three part confession, right? "I sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Can you give me a job? I sinned against you, not worthy to be called your son. Can you hire me as a servant?" It's amazing what he wants from his father. He just wants a little grace. He doesn't ask to be re-inherited. He doesn't ask to be called his son again. He comes to be a beggar of his father's grace. If we just stop right there, what was the lost state of the son? There was a lost coin, there was a lost lamb. What was the lost state of the son? Well, it seems like it began with his feeling of entitlement and a severing of a relationship there. Because how does he see his father? His father is someone that gives him stuff. And his father doesn't give him enough. So let's stop and ask, what is the lostness there? It's the breakdown of relationship between father and son. That is his state of lostness. The lost relationship between the father and the son. When he began to see his father as holding back from him, as an obstacle to what he really wanted, which was what his father could give him, that was somebody that he didn't value the relationship. He just valued his stuff. And you know what? In looking at the story, when we think of a prodigal sinner, we tend to think of a special sort of sinner, don't we? We think of somebody who we think of as having a testimony as a drug addict, right? Or out and spending their money on women of the night, right? We think of the unique and just bad sinners that we can think about. But how do many people view God? Don't many people view God the way that this younger son viewed God? I mean, the proof of it is in our complaints, isn't it? What do you complain about? What do you complain that God has held out on you about? What do you feel entitled to that you say, if God had given me this, that would show that he actually cares? But he doesn't. He's an obstacle to that thing. Sometimes we might even say, you know, if I was God, I would do this. That means that God is then not a relationship for us. That's the way that much of the world sees God. He's not a person for a relationship. He is a concept to get stuff from. We want the happy life. We want the famous life. We want the pleasurable life. And God, in his household, in the walls of his house, is an obstacle to that. And we might even think of God just as a restrictor, telling us what we can and can't do. And if he would just get out of the way, if he would just die and leave me his stuff, that would be better. Maybe we don't articulate it that way, but how often have we seen God as just a means to stuff? The younger son's attitude in his heart isn't far from our own at times. And the fact that there was no relationship with the father. You know, a relationship involves certain aspects, certain characteristics, right? Relationships involves respect. There's no respect for the younger son, from the younger son to the father, for his wisdom, for his position. There was no trust in what his father said to do and not do, and his decisions. There was no love in that relationship. There was no love or affection for his presence or his person. There was no trust, there was no respect, there was no love, there was no relationship there. The father was a means to stuff. The father was only important as much as he served the son's needs. And sometimes we slip into this, even in our prayer life. How often has our prayer life turned into just stuff? You guys ever learn that acronym about things to pray for? ACTS, right? There's adoration. There's confession of sin, there's thanksgiving, and then there's supplication, or sometimes I call that stuff when I was teaching it to the youth. You don't have to learn the word supplication, just stuff, right? How often in our prayers are we adoring God for who he is, marveling at him? How often are we confessing our sins that we are not as we should be, but we want to be what he has told us to be? How often are we thanking God for what he's given us, and how often are we asking for something? Especially if our prayer life is very occasional, that we are just asking, God, please don't let that car hit me as it's turning right now. Or God, please help me to pass this test I didn't study for. Just the occasional, Lord, can you give me something? Put in the prayer in the vending machine and get out the response. A prayer life that only has supplication and no adoration, no confession, no thanksgiving, that's not a relationship. That's merely a using God to get something that we want. What has to happen here is conversion. Conversion means restoration of a relationship with the Father. And there, that comes when he looks at his Father and he no longer wants his Father to be his servant. What does he say? I long to even just be his servant. Not that the Father would serve me and give me everything, but that I could go and serve my Father. Not even to be a son, just to be a servant in his house. Conversion was a change in how he viewed his relationship with the Father. And that must include repentance. He had to turn and he had to go to his Father. Conversion without repentance is impossible. Do you know why? In the Bible, conversion and repentance are the same word, turn. So, by definition, you cannot have conversion without repentance, without a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit there. Conversion and repentance, they are not two things that may or may not go together. They have to be together, which means, in application to us, there has to be some change in relationship and there has to be some evidence of repentance in our life. No matter how small. It might be small enough that others can't see it, but God can. Conversion then is more than just saying the sinner's prayer. It's more than just saying in the pigsty, God save me. It involves more than that. The immediate result of the son coming to his senses was to turn and go to his Father. I will arise and go to my Father. Now, as I've been interpreting this parable, a little warning, you can overinterpret parables. Some would say, well, I guess the son had to make the first move there, right? He was the one that had to realize that. He's the one who had to turn himself before the Father responded. Well, we must believe and we must repent. But what prompts us spiritually to do that? Our own spiritual poverty is the means that the Spirit uses to convict us. Remember Ephesians 2, right? You were dead in your transgressions. What changed? God made you alive together with Christ. We cannot stand before God and say, well, I guess the Spirit just didn't do his job. That's a glib answer before the judge. If you're considering this question, the Spirit is working on you and you ought to respond. And why do we wait? Some of you here might not be believers. Why do you wait? Do we like our spiritual poverty? Do we like sitting in the pig pen? Why do we wait? It might be because we fear the Father's response, right? What is the Father's response? What's the response of his household going to be? I mean, what the son did would have been a shame on the community, right? If he didn't leave, as it seems, quickly there, he might have been run out of town. He has a fear and a shame of going back to his Father's house. But Jesus wants to emphasize here in the parable, what is the Father's response? You see it starting in verse 20, right? And he rose and came to his Father, but while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him. Some of you might have been here when the missionaries from Japan came. If you remember some of the stories that they shared, one of the things that they do is they host an art exhibit in which they invite artists, some new Christians especially, to make works of art based on themes or on stories in the Bible. And this brought to mind a story that I heard, a true story of somebody who was doing that in an Asian country. And an Asian artist decided he was going to do the story of the prodigal son, but from the Asian perspective. And so he wanted to paint the father and the son as Asian in this painting that he did. And his first draft that he showed to the pastor there had an image of the father coming home and the father waiting at the gate. And he asked him, why do you have the father just waiting at the gate there? Why isn't he running to him? And he says, well, I don't think you understand. To contextualize that to an Asian audience, an Asian father would never run. That's undignified. That's that breaks decorum. And the response of that pastor was, exactly. He loves the son so much that he cares more for his son than for decorum or dignity at that point. And so the artist did a second draft of that painting, instead having the father running with two different colored shoes on, because in the hurry he just threw on whatever was available and he's running to his son because he doesn't care about dignity or decorum. He just cares about his son. And noblemen, landowners, elders, respectable men in Israel that time didn't run, but the father runs to his son here. And he doesn't chide as he's running. He didn't say, I told you so, I told you so. He's not shaking his finger as he's running to him. He says, while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced, and kissed him. Who does he embrace? He embraces the son that wanted him dead. That's amazing that that would be the response of the father to the son who'd rather have his stuff and have him dead. just as Christ embraces the humanity that murdered him and asks, Father, forgive them. The son, shocked probably at this point, just launches into the speech that he's been rehearsing the entire time that he's been coming home, right? Remember the three parts of it? I sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Can I be a servant? And he starts that and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. This is confession. He had to say it. He doesn't say, I'm entitled to your stuff. I'm entitled to your forgiveness. No, he just says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He's going to say, he wants to say in his rehearsed speech, just let me be a hired servant in your house. But did you notice that the father cut him off mid-speech? He cuts him off. He can't finish his speech because what does the father do? He turns to his servants and he says, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they begin to celebrate. You know, to those that think, you know, I can't repent, I can't turn, I can't walk back to the Father because he'll just reject me. His house will reject me. The church will reject me. I can't take the lecture that I know he's going to give me. The Father interrupts his confession speech to tell his household, his church, in a sense, take the cow out, butcher it, and get the best steaks, get the food and drink ready, we're having a party. That's what he tells his people to do. For the lost son that comes home, for the lost daughter that comes down the road, welcome them with open arms, even if they still smell like the pigsty. He had to dress his son. He was still dressed in his pig clothes, probably smelled like pig dung. And what does he do? He doesn't say, get washed up and then I can hug you. No, he hugs, he embraces and kisses his dirty, rebellious son. Now, next week, we're going to see what the elder son's reaction is to this, saying, how can you do this? He was out with prostitutes and reckless living. How can you do this? He was a prodigal. Remember, a prodigal meaning spending money or resources freely, recklessly, wastefully extravagant. Prodigal. There was a pastor named Tim Keller, the PCA pastor, who recently wrote a little book on this parable, except the title of the book was not The Prodigal Son. He called it The Prodigal God. Because the point of the parable is not how lavish and extravagant and wasteful in spending it seems the son was, but how seemingly wastefully extravagant our God is with his grace. Freely spent. Some might even protest. That's reckless spending of grace. That the father kills the prize cow to throw a party for a son that comes back. What did the father even say? He didn't say, for this, my new hired hand. No, he says, this my son. The son asked for a little bit of grace, and the father gave him extravagant grace. Prodigal grace, as Keller says. He says, he was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. It's an amazing statement. The son who wanted him dead, he celebrates that he is alive in front of him. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, more than we can imagine, right? In Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches, the extravagant riches, we might say, of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He made him alive. And when he gives us life, we like Lazarus can do nothing else but come out of the tomb, like the younger son, come out of the pigsty. So here's what you should take with you from this first lost son. One, you should take with you that you can't simultaneously be in the pigsty, in the far-off country, and in the Father's house. So we have to ask ourselves, have we come to our senses? Can we confess, I'm not entitled, but I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the house of the wicked. We also do not clean ourselves up well enough to come home. He was dirty. He didn't have a robe to wear. He didn't have shoes on his feet. He just came home. And that's all he had to come to, is a place where he says, I'm coming home. I'm done with my life apart from the Father. I'm done with my rolling around in my sins and my selfishness. I'm ready to live for something other than my idea of what the good or pleasurable life is. And what is the response that we can know to that? It is the Father runs to embrace the repentant sinner, to bring them into the house, and to throw them a party on their reception. The host of heaven parties when a repentant sinner comes home. So to us, we should hear, no more longing glances to the pigsty. No more excuses. No more blaming of God. No more treating him as our slave. Nothing in our hand we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Or as the hymn we're about to sing says, the invitation from Jesus comes, come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we have often seen you as an obstacle to what we want, or a vending machine that we want stuff from, and we've neglected the wonder of your goodness and your grace and your beauty. Lord, we have sinned against heaven and against you. We are not worthy to be called your sons or daughters. But Lord, we ask for a bit of your grace, knowing that you give far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prompt us, if we are in the far country, to pray that prayer. And Lord, if we are looking longingly to the far country, that we'd remember and have gratitude in our hearts for all that we have in the Father's house. Lord, we thank you for this warning and this parable. We thank you for the extravagant grace that is in our Father. And we pray all of this in the name of the one who revealed that to us, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.